Well, you might like to read the passage, turn to the passage in Matthew 4 that we read together. This is the beginning of a new section. Jesus is about to start his Galilean ministry. And it's about this time of the year. It's the year 28 AD, January 28 AD, or maybe December 27 AD, when the events that we read about here took place. And so it was the turn of the year, rather like it is for us. And Jesus was launching on this new Galilean ministry, rather like we're launching on a new year. And what I want to do with this passage this morning is, first of all, take some time to set the context, and then I want to talk about, first of all, preaching, training, and compassion. Those were the three elements of the Lord's ministry as he began this new venture. And I want to use that as a challenge to us as we go into the new year. But first of all, I want to try and set the context. In verse 12, we see Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, and he departed into Galilee to begin this new Galilean ministry. It was a journey of about 80 miles as the crow flies up the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. And during that journey, he passed on his western side, Nazareth, his hometown, and he settled, as we saw in the reading, in Capernaum, which is not far away from Nazareth, but it was not the town that he was brought up in. Capernaum is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a place where there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. You notice that in some of the readings that we read, it said that it was Galilee of the Gentiles. That's because as you go further north in Galilee, there are more and more Gentiles mixed in amongst the Jews. But it was a good center for an itinerant ministry. From there, he could travel in all directions, either by sea or by land, so it was an ideal spot. And here, Jesus would begin his ministry, and he would teach all sorts of people. He would go out and he would call his disciples, as we are going to talk about later, and build them up as part of his team. He would heal the sick, and he would preach out in the highways, in the fields, and in the synagogue. In 1905, there was an archaeological dig in that area, and they were digging in an area called Tel Hum, which is just there on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, and they discovered the old city of Capernaum, which had been lost because of the terrible way in which that city ended, which we don't need to talk about now. But they discovered the old city. It's just about 2.5 miles from where the River Jordan enters the Sea of Galilee at the northern tip. And you remember, of course, that that was the area where John the Baptist did a lot of his baptizing. Well, in this city, they found a great deal about Capernaum, but in particular, they found the synagogue where Jesus used to preach, although it was a later version of the synagogue, about the 2nd century AD, but nevertheless it was an extension built upon that first synagogue, which you remember we're told in Matthew 8, had been built by a Roman centurion because he so liked the culture of the Jews. So they found so much of that place that Jesus now goes to in order to begin this ministry. But I want to ask one or two questions about this trip that he made in verse 12. Why did Jesus go there to begin his ministry? He was in Judea. Why did he go to Capernaum to begin this ministry? And the answer is because it's where John the Baptist had been preaching. And you remember John the Baptist's role was to prepare the way. If you just go perhaps one page back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3, verses verses 1 to 3, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." So that was what John was doing. He was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. His ministry was only about 18 months long, but nevertheless, he had been preparing the way. And now Jesus comes to take up the work which he had prepared. He was taking over, if you like, when John was taken into prison. He came to take over and to continue that work which was begun and prepared by John the Baptist. If you look back in Isaiah chapter 9, the passage that we read, and you look at verses 1 and 2, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in the vexation, when at the first the lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan to Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And here it is being fulfilled. It was a dark place. There were many Gentiles there. It was a spiritually dark place. And Jesus came, preaching and teaching. You remember, we're told in our 1 John series we've been seeing, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And Jesus is called the light of the world. And he came and he began to preach there in Naphtali and in Zebulun, the very area that had been prophesied nearly 1,000 years ago. And here he comes. And he comes because that's where John had got to. And he's picking up the work, the preparatory work that John had done. So he went there not by choice, but because that was where John had got to. Nevertheless, in doing so, he was fulfilling a prophecy of nearly 1,000 years earlier. So that's why Jesus came to Capernaum, that great center for an itinerant ministry, as we've said already. But let me ask another question. Why did Jesus come at this time to Capernaum? Again, you look at verse 12 and you see there's a very definite reason. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." And of course we read to Capernaum in Galilee. He went because and when John was cast into prison. That was the signal to him. He read the signs. You see, the Lord had total trust in his heavenly Father. There were no accidents in the Lord's understanding of history. If John is cast into prison, if his work has come to an end, then it means that the time has come for the Lord Jesus to take up his work. It's the sign to Jesus that the time has come for his ministry to begin. John was only there to prepare the way, and now he was put in prison. The work comes to an end. This is the signal for the Lord Jesus to begin his work. This is why he comes at this point into Capernaum and begins his ministry. Now it's interesting to note that in doing that he went into the area which was under the rod of Herod Antipas. And he was the very man who put John the Baptist in prison. He had such a hatred for the man because of what he'd said about his marriage arrangements. And yet Jesus was going there. But he was going there to carry on the work which John the Baptist had prepared for us. And it's noticeable that Jesus didn't try to free John the Baptist. He didn't try to rescue him. His work was done. And in passing, we need each one of us to recognize that there comes a time for each one of us when our work is done and when we must lay aside whatever it is that we're doing and others must take over. Well, that was what was happening here. This was a handover. We talk in work, don't we, when someone leaves and someone else comes along. We talk about a smooth handover. Well, this was the smoothest of handovers. Jesus comes to the place where John had been working, at a time when John is taken off the case. He comes to take John's place. But it's interesting that Jesus himself, at this very moment, was ready. He too had been prepared. It's not just that John had prepared the ground, preaching, and now he was taken into prison, and his ministry was over. It's also that Jesus himself was now fully prepared. Let's just remind ourselves of some of the things that we read about in Isaiah chapter 9. It wasn't just the geographic location of Naphtali and Zebulun. We read other things. We read, "Unto you a son is born," the birth of a son. Now, interestingly, do you remember? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They'd gone there to register because a new edict had gone out that all the world should be taxed and everyone had to go to the city of their fathers. And so Joseph and Mary, they went to Bethlehem because that was the city of David. And he was registered, Jesus was registered as the human descendant via Mary of David, just as it says in Isaiah chapter 9. So there is a formal announcement, a formal registration, that he is the Son of Man, the descendant of King David. But then remember that just a little later, when he's baptized, as he comes up out of the water, there is that dove that comes down from heaven, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." He's declared to be not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. That too has been announced publicly, and that too was prophesied there in Isaiah chapter 9. But then do you remember that the wise men came, and the wise men brought him gifts, and they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" He was recognized as a king, and that title stayed with him from that moment when the wise men came at his birth right through and onto the cross at Calvary, in that plaque over his head, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That too was fulfilled. That prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 9. That too had been fulfilled. Jesus had been into the desert. He'd fought with the devil morally, and had triumphed. He'd done what the children of Adam, our forebear, couldn't do. He triumphed over the evil one. All of these things prophesied there in those seven verses in Isaiah chapter 9 have now been fulfilled. So Jesus himself, at this very moment when John is cast into prison, Jesus is now fully registered as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as a king, as the one who has triumphed over the evil one. He's ready to begin his ministry, because there is one thing left in Isaiah chapter 9 that hasn't been fulfilled, and that is the establishment of a kingdom which would grow and go on forever and ever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end, it says. And that is what he is now about to do. It's the final prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, which is now beginning the ministry in Galilee, his Galilean ministry. That's what he's about to do. Now, before we go on, I want to just draw one or two points out of that. Jesus saw the significance of that providence of John being put into prison. I suspect many of us would have said, "Oh, that's a pity. He's been arrested." But Jesus doesn't allow for accidents in history, accidents in God's providence. He reads the signs. "This has happened under the hand of my heavenly Father." He knows about it. He's allowed it. This is significant. It's not an accident. He sees it as a sign that he must now begin his ministry. And what I want to ask you is, are you and I as attentive to read the signs of the times in which we live as Jesus was? Do we Do we read the signs? Do you remember one day in Jesus' ministry, he rebuked the Pharisees because they could read the weather. They could look at the sky and they could say, oh, it's going to be cold tonight, as it was last night, or it's going to be a nice day today, or it's going to rain. But they couldn't understand the signs of the times. Oh, ye hypocrites, he said, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the sign of the times. If Jesus were here today, would he say that of you and of me? Here we are, we look at the weather. Is it going to be cold tonight? Is there going to be a frost? But do we read the signs of the times in which we live? Are we seeking to compare them with what we're told in Scripture? And Jesus came, we're told in that prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 9, the people who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. He came to Zebulun and Naphtali. And he's the light of the world, we've already said that. But remember, we too are supposed to be lights. And we live in dark times, just as Naphtali and Zebulun were dark places spiritually. Isn't this a dark nation that we live in? Just go forward to Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16. Jesus goes on in his early ministry and he says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And then in verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So my challenge to myself and to each of you is this. Jesus saw the signs of the times. He saw the darkness. He saw the need. He saw John arrested. And he recognized what he must do. He must be a light in Zebulun and Naphtali, those spiritually dark places. And we're mini lights. We're not the light of the world like he was. And yet, we're reminded here in Matthew 5 that we are to be lights in this world. Many lights perhaps, but lights nevertheless. And he challenges, let your light so shine before men. That's what we're to be doing. Remember, he was launching this eternal kingdom, which doesn't come to its completion until the end of time, the kingdom of heaven, which will grow and grow and grow. And that's our role, to carry on that great cause. And so, as we come now to try and look at the way in which the Lord Jesus tackled this problem of the spiritual darkness there in Galilee, and Galilee of the Gentiles, up in the north, Zebulun and Naphtali, as we see what he did, the challenge to each one of us is, are we doing enough in these three areas that he singles out to make the core of his ministry? First of all, preaching. Secondly, training. And thirdly, compassion. Those are the three characteristics that we see in our passage today, just this short passage, and actually throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry. All the way to the cross, you find that there are those three characteristics: preaching, training, and compassion. So let's begin with preaching. And we look at verse 17 and the beginning of verse 23. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Here's Jesus' first priority, is preaching. Absolutely top of his priority list. And notice it's preaching combined with teaching. And teaching is very clear, isn't it? It's passing over information. And these people were told, aren't they, in Isaiah 9, that there were people who dwelt in darkness. And so part of his role throughout his ministry was to unveil the truths of the nature of God and of God's dealings with men, and to preach the gospel, we would say today. So it was instruction accompanied by encouragement, by invitation. Will you not accept these things? Will you not put them to practice in your lives? The encouragements of preaching alongside teaching. That's what Jesus was doing. Let me just remind you of those words in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Paul is talking about the way in which the church, the gospel, is extended. And we read in verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That glorious statement of the gospel, an open and a free statement. Whoever they are, that shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? See, there's the need for teaching. And how shall they hear without a preacher? The centrality of unveiling the truths of the gospel and of inviting and encouraging people into the gospel to believe. The key word that Paul uses here in Romans 11. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, will not be let down. And so that was what Jesus was preaching. But then one or two other things. What did he preach? If you look at verse 17 of our passage, you see there that he preached repentance. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. You know, we've got a wrong impression of repentance, haven't we? We think repentance is being sorry, but it's far more than that. Repentance is being so sorry that you never, ever want to do it again. You want to be totally different from now on. And of course, as we fight that battle, because it is a battle, there will be times when we fail, but we have gracious promises in Scripture. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There are many new starts along the way, but the question that Jesus was posing, even gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he was saying, you must repent. You must repent. Remember over Christmas, we were talking about the way in which God loves all men. John 3:16, God so loved the world, everyone. But we were careful to say that it wasn't a complacent love. It wasn't a comfortable love. It was the love of a parent who wants better for their children. A love which seeks better for their children. And that's why John 3:16 goes on as it does. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the betterment. The opportunity of believing and having better. So that was even gentle Jesus, meek and mild, often thought of in those terms. And yet his preaching centered upon repentance. That was his first point that we have here in this passage. But there was a second one. We read in verse 17, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, sometimes it's one, sometimes it's the other, it's more or less the same thing. What does that mean? Well, literally, it's the kingship of the Lord Jesus in a person's heart. That he rules in a person's heart. Remember again, Isaiah chapter 9, the wise men came, they recognized him as a king. But as Jesus told his interrogators when he was on trial, my kingdom is not of this world. King in men's hearts. That was the great movement that he was launching. A kingdom that would grow and grow into the eternity of the future. And so he says, repent, for my kingship is at hand. The time when I begin to rule in men's hearts. And you know, a sensitive, cleansed conscience which pulls you up short is a delight to someone who really repents. It's only to the pretend repenter who wants to say sorry and do it again that it's unwelcome. And so here's Jesus' second point. He begins to talk to them about a life which is lived under the hand, under the conscious leadership of King Jesus. Members of that new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. But there is a third point in his ministry, again in verse 17. From this time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent for, that little word, for, or if you like, because. There is, if you like, a threat here. The coming of that kingdom brings with it a separation. When that kingdom comes to its fruition, when it comes to its completion in the eternity of the future. You remember that last verse in Revelation chapter 21. There shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh alive, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. When that kingdom of heaven, which Jesus preached, was at hand, when that comes to fruition, when his kingdom is complete, when it has grown down through the centuries, and the Lord has returned and gathered his people to himself, then there will be a separation. And there in the New Jerusalem, there will be his people. Those who have welcomed King Jesus to rule in their hearts and to lead them in a different life. So, that was what Jesus preached. That was the central activity, the first priority activity. But there are two more legs to this stool. And the second one I want to point out is verses 18 to 22. I've called it training. And as you look at those verses, you'll see that it's the calling of Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. But I want you to notice that if Jesus was setting up a kingdom that was going to grow and grow down through the centuries until the final day of judgment, when this world is wrapped up, there would be a need for others to carry the cause forward. And that's what he's doing. And you notice that at the very start of his Galilean ministry, alongside preaching, he is already putting inside those who will carry the cause forward. He's not eyes down on the here and now, I've got to preach. The older folk here will remember various people, various campaigns in this country, the Billy Graham campaigns and the Mission England campaigns, and some of you will see these tele-evangelists on television. And the focus is just on preaching. Whatever you think of the preaching, but what about the future? What about the vision? What about the vision for this growing kingdom that Isaiah 9 says has got to happen and will happen? Jesus immediately was making preparation for a succession to go on into the future. I wonder how many of us are that concerned about carrying the torch forward, the ongoing work of the gospel worldwide, alongside preaching in our own experience, the carrying forward of the gospel. Or how many of us are concerned about the gospel cause in this country? How many of us are concerned, deeply concerned, about the lack of good theological training in this country? The lack of people coming forward into the ministry in this country. But you see, for Jesus, it's up there alongside the actual preaching. For him, it's not just standing on the platform and preaching. There has to be the bringing along of those who will carry the torch forward into the future. Let me take you to John chapter 17 and verse 20. This is the high priestly prayer. And Jesus is praying as he comes to the end of his ministry. Remember, he's taking over from the John the Baptist. And now he's, as it were, handing over to his Father in this prayer in the whole of John chapter 17. And in verse 20, you see again his concern for the cause to go forward. Neither pray I for these only, that is, his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Their word. They're going to go out and preach. And through their preaching, others will believe. And he's praying for later generations. You see, he's got the vision. Not just of his preaching today, but he's got the vision of future generations who will have to be ministered to and who will have to be brought into the kingdom. I want to just point out one or two things about the way in which these people, Peter and John and so on, are called by the Lord Jesus in these verses. Notice first of all that it's an authoritative command. Look at verse 20. And they straightway left their nets and followed. Verse 23. Verse 22. And they immediately left the ship and their father. There was an authority about this call. It's what people sometimes call the effectual call, the effective call. Quite possible that these people weren't even converted this time, but the Lord had a purpose for them. You remember Amos. In the book of Amos, we're told about Amos challenged about being a prophet. And what right had he to be a prophet? And he says, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't the son of the prophet. He was a sycamore gatherer. But he said, I being in the way the Lord took me. Couldn't these people have said exactly that? I being mending my nets, the Lord took me. It was an authoritative call. It was an effectual call. Contrast it with the preaching we were talking about earlier. How many people followed Jesus? We'll talk more about this later. As a result of his preaching, which was what we often call a free offer. He unfolded the gospel of the kingdom. He encouraged them to embrace the teaching of the gospel. But how many actually turned? We're not told of many that followed him. But here, everyone that Jesus called, they came. I take you back to Romans 10 and the beginning of verse 15. We were talking about how people are converted. You remember how whosoever shall call upon the name shall be saved. How shall they be? They call upon him who they haven't been believed. And how shall they believe in him who they haven't heard? That's teaching. And it goes forward. And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? There has to be a call. So that's the first thing about the way in which the Lord selects his people. There has to be a call. But there's something else. Secondly, it's interesting. This is a progressive call. Some homework when you get home. Look up all the callings of the disciples. And you'll find that they were called several times in different circumstances. And it seems that what happened was that the Lord called them for a particular visit or a particular task. And then they went back to their fishing. And then he called them for something else. And slowly it grew until it became a more or less full-time activity. So it was a progressive call as they developed. And then thirdly, notice that it was on-the-job training. Now, I'm not in any way deriding the work of theological colleges. There are languages which have to be learned and documents studied and so on. But the center, the focus of training is on the job, amongst the people, getting experience. And that's what the Lord Jesus gave to these disciples. So Here's the second challenge to you. First challenge, are you as enthusiastic about preaching as the Lord was? Second challenge, are you as concerned as the Lord was about the carrying forward of the gospel, the training of people to be gospel ministers, of missionaries, the future of the gospel church? How concerned are you about those things? Let me now go on thirdly to what I've called compassion. The end of verse 23 through to the end of the chapter. Jesus went about healing all manner of sicknesses, all manner of disease amongst the people, and his fame went out throughout all Syria. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which are lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Jesus was doing miracles. And of course, the things that we can't do. But they served to prove the point that he was not only Son of Man, but was Son of God. They were a mark of the fact that he was fully man as well as fully God. Here we see his divine authority and his power. It confirms his message that he can do these things. It's the role of miracles throughout Scripture. Remember Moses before Pharaoh. Why did he do miracles there? To confirm his authority. But when you look at Jesus' miracles, so often you find, we're told, he having compassion upon the crowd. They were like sheep without a shepherd, he says, in another place. These works which Jesus did, works which we can't do, but they were prompted by compassion, which we can have. And so, here's the question. With all our adherence to Scripture and doctrinal accuracy and all of those things, do we neglect compassion for people around us? Now you would say, well, if you get involved in those sorts of things, you get Rice Christians. They just come along for the food. You remember Jesus had to say that. The feeding of the 5,000. They followed him. And he said, you only followed me for another meal. Or in this passage here, you find that he was followed by great companies of people, verse 25. But verse 24 tells you it's because of all the healings. But at least the preaching got a hearing. Because alongside of the compassion, there was preaching. And there were the disciples watching and learning. So my question is this. With all our correctness, adherence to Scripture, do we neglect compassion in right balance? So at the start of this year, Jesus went into a spiritually dark place as the light of the world. But we've seen that we're lights. And we're commanded, let your light so shine before men. The world is surely dark enough for us to begin shining. And as Jesus went into that place, seeking to launch an everlasting kingdom that would grow and grow into eternity, he had three thrusts, three causes, preaching, training those who would carry the banner forward, and compassion for those that he was dealing with. Well, may that be a challenge to us as we go into the year ahead. Surely the need in the church, in the nation, in the world is great enough for us to be deeply concerned at the beginning of another year. Let's all pray. Our Father, we would say again, who is sufficient for these things? We confess that so often we think that these things are beyond our power, beyond our capacity, beyond our wisdom, beyond our strength. And yet thou art the sovereign God. We thank thee for the way in which Jesus faced up to this task. And our Father, we would look in upon ourselves and we would ask that thou would give us wisdom as we try to read the signs as he did, the signs of the times in which we live. And as we try to respond in some poor measure, as he did, to deal with the challenge of the age in which we live, and to deal with it as he did, scripturally. Oh, help us, our Father. Help us to take heed, not only for the training of others, but the training of ourselves, that we might be better lights, that we might be more compassionate, that we might have a readier grasp to preach and to teach and to gossip the gospel as we go about our daily lives. We do look to thee, Father. We pray that thou would help us. We do need thee, as we've sung. We need thee, oh, we need thee. Draw near to us, we pray. In our Saviour's name. Amen.